turn your Bibles to Psalm 150. You'll have to excuse me this evening. I brought a little bit of water up here because I know my throat's getting scratchy. Whatever this is, I've gotten. And again, I'm not going to shake your hand tonight. I know it's better to give than to receive, but I don't want you to receive whatever it is that I've got. Because if it's bad enough, you don't need it. So I won't give you whatever it is that I have. This evening, we're actually going to be talking about music. I'll get into this in just a second as to why. This particular passage, the Psalms are well known for this. And so that's in part why we'll end up in the Psalms, looking at what the Psalms say at some point. We won't necessarily get into that per se tonight. Psalm 150, closing out the Psalms themselves. And it's something, when you see the end of this, the grand praising that is done of the Lord in the book of Psalms. And it ends with something that, in some ways, we could say almost, not necessarily descriptive, but some of the words that he uses talking about praising the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instrument and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that tonight, as we look into your word, as we look at what you've done in history, and we remind ourselves of the importance of different things, that you would be here with us, that you would strengthen us, and you would allow us to see what your word says, and that your word would be the thing that changes us and would be where our attention ultimately is focused by what we discussed this evening. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen. I want to start tonight, actually. This is one of those issues. When we do book studies, one of the things that keeps me out of is this issue. Not because it's not an important issue, but because this would be where I would gravitate to. A couple years ago, I was actually was doing some different things, working on a couple things as far as hymn stories. About 12 years ago, I was in a church, and on Sunday nights, looking for something a little different to do. And I had seen a music pastor who had actually gone through the stories behind the hymns. And I remember thinking, that was kind of a neat thing, so I'll do that. The one thing I began to find very quickly is, whenever you pick up a hymnal, it has a ton of songs in it. And guess what all these storybooks don't have? Sometimes the very songs everybody asks for. So I found myself going, well, I need more in order to help myself understand these stories. And so I started getting different books and doing different hymn stories. But it wasn't until I had stopped doing that, actually, that I decided to pick up a book I had gotten at a book sale. And it was called The Story of the American Hymn. In fact, I have a copy of it. It's one of these four books that's sitting here. And it was rather remarkable to me because I found myself a guy with a master's degree, a guy who had been exposed to all these different things in church history, and this was one of those things I'd never been exposed to. I've told you many times that I was in a high school marching band. I was in a public school, and I had spent almost a decade in a Christian school with college and seminary. And so I began to find myself finding out things I had never heard of before, shocked by some of the stories that had never been told. And so I found myself getting very interested in that. And I had found that I actually had a book that had been sitting on my shelf for some time. It's called The Rise and Progress of English Hymnody. Now, none of those do I care necessarily that you go through them. All those books are early 1900s. When I looked at them, they weren't always in the best of shape when I got the books. But I found out that there was a remarkable resource behind church music. And I found myself eventually thinking, why is it that I didn't know this? Why is it that I spent a decade in a Christian school learning all these different things, and I never heard these stories. I'd never heard the background. And when it came down to music, I began to find some things that were rather alarming because there were things in church history, specifically when it came to music, that had never been dealt with. And I found myself getting every book I could have. I started getting hymnals because I started finding out about hymn writers that I'd never heard of before. I began finding about hymn writers I knew, and I only knew a fraction of their songs. So I began to find this to be an obsession. Yes, it is an obsession. If you doubt that, go back here in the library. There's 36 hymnals, something like that, sitting on the shelf. And I don't pass up a new hymnal to find. Because what I'm looking for always is the song I've not heard of to a tune that I've never seen put to something so that I can figure out how to sing a song that has been dead, basically being sung for 150 years. If you haven't noticed in the hymn stories that we've done, almost everybody we've done has been dead almost a century. And I found myself very much gravitating to a group of people. I found myself falling in love with people I'd never heard of or heard very little about. Again, I found out that the issue of church music is something that is not new, and that the issues that come up in it are not new. And so what I wanted to do is, as we talk about music and its part in worship, I wanted to give you a history lesson. Now, I know that's not why you came here. You didn't necessarily say, oh, boy, a history lesson. Boy, I was looking forward to that. And if you don't like history, you were probably thinking, great, history. But I want to give you some of the background behind, specifically in the English-speaking world. There are books. Lewis Benson has written a book in the early part of the 20th century in which he discusses going all the way back to Hebrew and Greek and all of the early church fathers. They ultimately all get into the English-speaking world. So that's really where I'm going to actually end up going, is into the English-speaking world. So with that, one of the first things that happened in the church is they only sang the Psalms. In fact, there's two guys, John Calvin, I should say, he actually is the beginning of this. If you ever want to know where all of this began, the singing of Psalms, John Calvin, a man who wrote a song himself, encouraged people to only sing the Psalms. John Knox, a man who was actually a part of Geneva, a Scotsman who went over to Geneva, learned from him a lot of things. And one of the things he brought back to England was, you only sing the Psalms. Now, how many of you have ever just sang the Psalms? If I ask you to go find any of the Psalms in our hymnal, how many of you could easily find them? I'll be honest with you, I'd have to look too, because there's not many. But back then, that's what everybody sang. Any of you noticed the name Tate? Any of you ever looked at the titles on hymns? There's a hymn in our hymnal by a guy named Nahum Tate. He and Brady put together their own version of the Psalter in English. If you were in a church in America prior to Isaac Watts, and if you were in England, in fact, I told you the story about Horatius Bonner. Bonner, toward the end of his life, actually introduced his own songs into his own church. And a deacon, I think it was two deacons and an elder, walked out because they were horrified that he was not singing the Psalms. Any church, any good church, was actually only using the Psalter. One of the funniest stories, anything of human composure was bad, but what's really funny is I love this story. The story is told of a pastor when they were doing this. One of the bad things is you should be thankful for your hymnals. They didn't have hymnals. The only person who had hymnals was the music director. And guess what happened? The music director would line out the songs that you were to sing. And when he did, he got to pick the tune. He got to pick the speed. He got to pick everything. If you weren't very good at music, guess what you ended up doing? Speeding up, slowing down, and picking random tunes. You would actually be halfway through your song and pick a completely different song. The story of this pastor, he got into the pulpit to lead singing one morning, and he realized he did not have his sermon notes, and he lived a mile from the church. He announced the song, stepped out the back door, walked a mile to his home, grabbed his notes, walked a mile back to the church, and they were still singing the song that he had announced. Now, this is before cars when the guy did this. So he had to walk a mile. I get they might have been able to walk it faster than some of us, but the reality is he walked a mile to get his notes, a mile back to the church, and they weren't singing a different song. They were singing the same one. Let's assume for a minute it took him half hour to do this. Can you imagine singing the same song for half of an hour? If we did that next Sunday, how many of you would be ready to throw things at me or David or find some way to eliminate the piano or the organ or in something else? This was the state of music. In fact, it's into that with all of these problems, people really didn't like necessarily singing the Psalter. They got tired of it. They got tired of not knowing the music. In fact, if you ever look back into this, they'll tell you that the singing was atrocious. So much so that when they began to sing hymns, this is a guy we looked at, everybody calls him the father of English hymnody. He wasn't the first to write hymns, but the story goes he was walking out of church one day with his dad and a deacon. And the story is murky as to who says this to him. But Watts walks out and said, "That was awful. That was the worst I've ever seen." And either his father or the deacon said, "Well, fine, why don't you compose something yourself?" He was 19. He took up the challenge, and the following week, he had a brand new song. I think it's actually one that's in our hymnal, "Behold the Glories of the Lamb." That was his first song. And from that point on, as he became a pastor, he actually wrote a song every single Sunday. I would love to be able to do that, by the way. I've thought about that, and I've chickened out every time I've gotten that far. But he would write something that went along with his message every single Sunday. I will tell you this. I am thankful if it was his dad or if it was that deacon. I am so thankful they offered a challenge to that young man. Because Isaac Watts transformed music forever. When he did that, and he introduced his Things of Human Composure. As I mentioned, Christmas time, "Joy to the World" is not a Christmas song. It's a psalm he rewrote and reversed, as he says it, as David would have written it had he been a New Testament Christian. You can imagine kind of the blowback from this. Even in America, a century later, people refused to sing this, and we're still singing the Psalter. Great story that's told about Watts in this regard is that during the American Revolutionary War, there was a chaplain who was trying to help out, and they ran out of paper for their guns. And so this young pastor went down into his church and began to grab up his hymnals, went out to them and began tearing pages out of them, and the story goes that he says to them, "Give them Watts, boys, give them Watts." Talking about Isaac Watts, using Watts as they fired on the British. So anyway, he's called the father of English hymnody for that reason. Charles Wesley, I've given him this title, the idea of a trailblazer. He wrote thousands of songs. He made it popular. Isaac Watts made it possible. You find Charles Wesley riding on horseback. Can you imagine for a moment riding on horseback songs of anything? I can't imagine riding it in a car, much less on horseback. He would write songs while homes were being demolished in front of him. Isaac Watts, he's most noted for this. He was a great preacher as well. But Charles Wesley, when you find out the stuff about Wesley, Wesley is remarkable. I've mentioned this before. In the writing of his hymns, he only left out two books of the Bible, the book of Nahum and the book of Philemon. Can you imagine writing something like that? Everything over the course of your lifetime, you left only two books of the Bible out. Books like Leviticus and First Chronicles, he found a way to get them into his hymns, which is rather remarkable. Which leads us to several other people. As I mentioned this, floodgates were open. People like John Newton began to write songs. You've got William Cooper writing songs. All these people we've talked about over these last 5 years, they begin to write, and they know that they can do it. In fact, so much so, I mentioned this here, the only hymns, among others, that John Newton had written. By the time of the 1850s, you know what you could not find in a hymnal? The very thing I ask you to find in our hymnal. Nobody was singing the Psalms anymore. Nobody. was shocking for most churches. Can you imagine having such a radical shift in about 100 years? People went from singing only the Psalms to nobody knowing them. By the turn of the 20th century, nobody, absolutely nobody, was singing the Psalms. Which is, by the way, why our hymnal has very little of them. Because nobody by then was singing them either. Which leads us to this. The reforms of Hastings and Mason, just to mention these two guys, we've talked about them. These two guys actually started trying to reform music itself. This is why I in part say that it's so important. This is an issue that's never been resolved. These two guys decided to reform the music of their hymnal. How many of you know the song, Arise, My Soul, Arise? Anybody know that one? Any ever heard of it? Arise, my soul, arise. That tune was hated by these two guys. They thought it was atrocious. Could not believe that they were being sung in churches. In fact, if you ever read this, Mason and Hastings actually produced their own hymnal because of one that was being written. They finished theirs before, but got published after. These two guys were horrified by some of the music that was taking place in their church and in the church of their day, which leads us to this. How many of you know a gospel song? How many of you know Fanny Crosby? How many of you like Fanny Crosby? She's not one of my favorites. There's a reason for it. She made a comment one time that everybody knows they're sinners. You don't have to tell them. No, that's not true. Some theological things with Fanny Crosby, but Fanny Crosby made it popular. In the 1850s, she began writing songs. And I will tell you, it's rather fun. Go back and look at a hymnal at the turn of the 20th century, and you know what you will not find a lot of? Fanny Crosby. They didn't like her in hymnals. Fanny Crosby, along with people like P.P. Bliss, among others, began to sing songs. Fun thing, go look through most, not Bliss is a little less like this. Fanny Crosby, if you go look at Fanny Crosby's songs, you know what you're not going to find as opposed to a Wesley song? As much as Fanny Crosby knew her Bible, she doesn't have nearly the discernible distinctions between something from the Scripture. In fact, what you will find, you know, which is true of these songs, they are all about personal experiences. Now, I'm not against them. There are people who hated them a lot. But if you look at those songs, you will find that everything is related to me, related to what's going on in my life. They're very, very personal. Can you imagine what it would have been like in the 1860s to have heard a song like this? In fact, what you find is Sankey and Moody used these in their services. They produced books that had Fanny Crosby's music, Bliss's music in it, Sankey's music. In fact, I would even tell you this. Go through the vast majority of our hymnal. And if you ever go look up a person and it says 1860 or beyond, I will guarantee you what kind of song it is. It's not a hymn. It is one of these, a gospel song. They used them in their books, and people refused to use them in churches. In fact, I got this one guy, he says this. How many of you know the song, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed and Did My Sovereign Die? Do you know that there's two songs of that in our hymnal? And if you go look at them, we don't sing one of them that often. And it's not because we're trying to avoid it. It's because we don't know it nearly as well. There's one with a chorus. We know that one. I remember thinking as a young person, when I was beginning to read these and I saw these two songs, and I said, what did they do changing the song for? Only to realize that the one I knew was the one that was changed. Breed actually calls that song, that tune, picnic music. And if you've ever heard the song, We're Marching to Zion, he hated that one too and called it picnic music. Which tells you they weren't very well liked when they came out and not thought to be appropriate for a church service. If we took that position, we'd throw out three quarters of our hymnal. So I'm not necessarily on his bandwagon for this. One of the things you'll find is that by the middle of the 20th century, guess what became the dominant songs in the hymnal? Which technically, we don't have a hymnal. Partly why I call it sacred praise. In part, Thomas Hastings gives me that title. The thing is, the vast majority of our hymnal is not hymns at all. They're these. And I'll tell you something. These are the ones we all remember. except for Christmas songs and except for a handful of songs by Watts and Wesley, like I sing the Pioneer Power of God, think about the songs you know in our hymnal. I love the songs we sang this evening. Sweet By and By is technically a gospel song. Technically. And Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, gospel song. You think about the songs you know in our hymnal, the vast majority of them are not hymns. The reason I bring that up is kind of a simple reason. History has shown us that we have an imbalance in our emphasis. None of you know how to sing a psalm, and I am in that boat with you. Why? Because hymns ran them off. Hymns were sung so much that nobody would sing psalms again, not touch them. There's a hymnal that Calvary uses over there in Lima. It has the psalms in it, and guess how easy it is to sing the psalms. I have the hymnal. I really like that hymnal, but it is not easy to sing them. You know why? Nobody's used to doing it. And that hymnal, by the way, is a rarity. When hymns began to go out in the 1860s, the early part of the 20th century, hymns got overrun by gospel songs. You know, it is an amazing thing. We have a verse, we'll look at this, Colossians chapter 3, singing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And it is amazing in church history. We get one of them, and we beat it to as dead as a horse. It is an amazing thing that that verse has been in the Scripture for longer than we've had hymnody, than we've had sacred praise at all in the English-speaking world. And guess what we do with it? Yes, this is a hobby horse. Yes, I'm passionate about this particular point because I never knew this. The thing is, folks, we have a tendency to swing the pendulum this way. So far, guess what eventually happens? The gospel song is so taken over. Again, I'm not opposed to it at all. When you introduce hymns, people begin to look at things. I like Ron Hamilton. Ron Hamilton's a gospel song. And there are people reacting the other way and trying to pull the pendulum back. Guess what happens, though? You end up forgetting about spiritual songs, which gospel songs are a part of. You forget about the Psalms. It is amazing as Christians how we can find ways to take a verse like that and utilize it, the one part of what we like. We're not the only ones who've done it. We're just further down the church history line. And we have to realize something. Church history has demonstrated that we don't know what balance is on this. And every one of us in here are exhibit A to demonstrate that. The fact that I could ask you to sing a psalm and none of you could do it. The fact that when I was at Calvary and we sang them, I didn't go, woohoo, a psalm. I went, uh-oh. This is not going to be a good tune. This is going to be awful to sing. The fact that most people look at a hymn and go, oh, a hymn? Can't we sing a gospel song? Tells you a lot about all of us. And by the way, the fact that I really, really want to sing just hymns, that's not any better. I have to work on that too. Which leads me to this. Pastors and theologians have largely stayed out of the issue. I want to ask you, how many of you, if you're going to read a book of music, who are you going to go find? I like Ron Hamilton. I like Patch the Pirate a lot. But do you know what his degree's not in? He didn't have a degree as an MDiv or anything close to it. He's a smart man who tries desperately to understand the Scripture, but he's not a pastor. In fact, most people writing today on any stripe are not pastors. It's a rare thing to find a pastor or a theologian. And in fact, what is really sad, we don't engage in the issue. If you think of the Gettys, who are producing a lot of songs, and they're doing a lot of different things as well, they don't have those degrees either. And you know what pastors and theologians do? Don't know what's going on. Oh, you take care of it. You're the musician. In fact, it's kind of a sad thing. When you hear theologians talk about the issue, you know what they'll do? I'm not a musician. Well, I didn't read your book because you were a musician. The guy that I was one of my professors, I loved him in a lot of ways because he was not afraid to challenge anybody. A student one time sitting in class and said, man doesn't have a free will. And the professor who was reformed in his theology said, where's that in the Bible? The guy was kind of taken back. Read your Bible, people. He basically publicly humiliated the guy who thought he had the professor on his side. In his book, he says, I'm not a musician. Well, you know, Dr. Barrett, I didn't read your book because you were a musician. John Fram, who is very, very well known for being a theologian, actually comments that his credentials for talking about music are that he plays classical piano. I don't care. I'm not reading your book because of your classical pianist background. I'm reading it because you're a theologian. And the sad part is, and this is true of me, by the way, I'm no better off than other people, because guess what? There are more important things. There's Greek and Hebrew to dissect. There's Aramaic to talk about. There's church history. There's the history of theology. And this issue largely gets left to the musicians. And you want to know what's the bad part to that is? What's the bad part to being your own self-diagnoser of any ailment you have? Go to WebMD and diagnose yourself. My sister's done this. One of my sisters has done this and said she's diagnosed herself with cancer numerous times. What's the problem with that? When you leave something like this in the hands of a musician, guess what happens? If you've got the scripture and you've got theologians who are looking at the issue from a biblical perspective, the hope is that they can at least give some solid basis for it. Which leads me to this as well. The problem is not between traditional and contemporary. If I can even put it another way, it's not between traditional versus rock and roll. I'm going to tell you why. What I mentioned to you about Thomas Hastings and Lowell Mason, guess what? There was no rock and roll music. In fact, that song I was just singing, Arise My Soul, Arise, is folk music. And they were horrified you would ever sing that in a church. The real issue, and this is where it has to be for all of us, this is why this is important, between biblical versus unbiblical, between having a biblical basis for something. Because guess what happens to everything we sing today? All these songs that are traditional to us, guess what they once were? All of them were contemporary. And I will tell you something, when we make the issue there, you know what happens? When the bar gets moved in 20 and 30 years, guess what happens? Guess who's always on the end of the traditional side? Almost invariably. The older you get, guess where you end up? You can put it, crotchety old people who decide that I don't like this. It's rare that young people ever want this, but eventually you get to be those people. Well, those new people, if we base it in the scripture rather than that issue, guess what happens? It's timeless. It can be applied in every generation. Which leads me to this. Much of the use of scripture has been mishandled on this issue. I want to bring up a couple passages. Sorry about that. The first of these, go to Amos chapter 5. This one I know about because this, by the way, this mishandling of scripture was not done 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. It was done almost 200 years ago. In fact, Cotton Mather in the United States blasted people for this one. Amos chapter 5, and if you ever know anything about most of the time, what are the minor prophets really there to do? What seems to be their major job? It seems to be to make people mad by telling them what? You're wrong. You're doing something sinful. You need to change your ways. In that context, in fact, look at the verses right before verse 23 where he says this. I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. Now, When you read this in the King James, the best part is there was an instrument called a viol. So guess what people did with it? If you're reading a passage like this, what is God saying to his people? What is his approach to them? He is condemning them. So you know what people did? This means no viols. But an idea, it's a stringed instrument. So if we were to apply that, there we have a musical instrument right here that we play on a routine basis that fits the bill. Now, if I took their approach, guess what I have to do with a stringed instrument? Got to get rid of it. It's in the passage. Problem is, the context tells me, is the problem their songs? And the answer is no. Problem in this passage is their life, and God says, knock it off. I don't care about anything you're doing. I don't care about any of the feasts I told you to take part in, any of the sacrifices I told you to take part in. I don't even care about the music you're playing. He's not making a reference to what they're playing. It's the fact that they've lived a sinful life and they expect God to be okay with it. And the thing is, when that verse gets applied that way, guess what people do when they figure that out? They believe you're wrong on everything. We have to be careful about mishandling Scripture, no matter which side we're on. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, really? Where does the Bible not say that? How do you know that? I heard it. And by the way, I put myself a lot of times in that category. The reality is, the Bible has got to speak to the issue, and we've got to be careful in how we handle it. Which leads me to this one. Genesis 4, if you know anything about what is in Genesis 4, it is the line of Cain. And the really fun part to this is, the end of Genesis 4, we're told all of these nations and all of these people, and we're told about this one guy, Jubal. And Jubal is noted as a person who does one thing. I've heard somebody actually preach this and talk about the importance of a first reference. Now, the line of Cain, how many of you would say, boy, I want my kids to be like Cain? I want my sons to act like Cain. How many of you want that? Anybody? I hope not. I hope that's not what you plan for your kids. Cain is not a good man. And so people come to this passage and they begin to look at the life of Cain. And when they begin to look at who he is, what we find is these different sets of names. And so what people will do is this. When they get down and they start looking at this man's life, they'll find out that Jubal did one thing. He was a person who actually had to do with music. It actually says that he has musical instruments. So you know what people say? See? Music is bad. Or at least they will attempt to point out that music can be bad. The one problem is, guess what the passage does not do? It does not tell us that he was a bad person. In fact, in the context, it never actually says that there is anything wrong with this man, Cain. His family, the specific man. All it tells me is that he had musical instruments. You know where I get the fact that it had to be bad? One of Cain's kids. How many of you have ever met someone whose parents were awful, atrocious, and their kids were great? It's funny, isn't it? We take a passage like this that's just telling me where music began. Yes, it began in a bad family. It doesn't mean he was evil because he was from Cain's family. And people use it. By the way, if we do that, guess what happens? The first man to create music, therefore, no music. Sorry, next Sunday we're not going to have music because Cain's relatives came up with music. Sorry. See, that's the problem. We take a passage like that and we make it say something. Because we know Cain's a bad person. Because we know many people in his family line are bad. We then say, there's potential for bad music. The problem is, that passage never says that. It just simply says, he did something with music. We have to be careful about mishandling passages like that, because people will come along and doubt everything else. Because when they find out you've mishandled these passages, and I will tell you something, folks, I have no doubt that I have unintentionally mishandled a passage. We've got to be careful about seeing clear things where it's obvious we're doing something wrong, so that we don't give people the impression we can play loose with the Scripture. Which means leads us to this. Be willing to establish your view of music based on biblical principles. Don't base them on your personal preferences. If we base them on personal preferences, I grew up listening to 50s and 60s, 70s music. My parents listened to it in the car. And I grew to like the Beatles and a lot of those kind of groups. My sisters listened to 80s music. I've told people this before. My brother and my sisters had dueling radios. A bomb could have gone off next to our house and none of us would have ever heard a word. So I grew up hearing their record players. We were down two Christmases ago, I guess it was now, and my parents pulled out these videos. And in the background, there's something on the radio. And I'm like, yep, I remember that. I remember hearing that when I was a kid. We'll go into stores, and I go, oh, that's the music from when I was a kid. I liked the music of the 80s. When it got to the 90s, I was a kid who listened to rap music. That may seem shocking. Vanilla Ice there was one other guy. I could see his face. Anyway, I liked listening to them. I really did. And if I walk into a store, I had a great childhood, so it takes me back to my childhood in some respects. So it appeals to me. When I got to Bob Jones, everything, and I should point out, I was listening to some CCM by the time I got to Bob Jones. When I got to Bob Jones, none of it checked. If I had taken anything on campus, I would have been shipped. So I was like, well, what do I listen to? So I got into listening to soundtracks that were things that were all instrumental. In fact, to this day, I really like instrumental in large part because of that. Got to listen to the Wilds music. Got to listening to a lot of that stuff. So basically, I could listen to almost anything, and it would appeal to me. What's the problem with that? If I react against everything I liked, guess what we would sing in church? Zero. If I embraced everything that appealed to me, guess what we would sing? Everything. The real question is not, what do I like? What appeals to me? What makes me think back to my childhood? The real question is, what does the Bible say? And as a church, we've got to be willing to say, Lord, I want to establish it based off of what your word says. I get that I haven't gone into the verses. We're going to go into those. But I want to be willing to establish it, which may mean, folks, your view has to change according to the Scripture, not to me and not to my personal preferences. We apply based off of what the Bible says, not what we like or don't like. And again, this is important to remember. Make sure that you go only as far as the Scripture. The downside of that is, does the Scripture tell me everything I want to know? Does it give me every minute detail? It may not. But I only go as far as the Bible takes me. And the reason for that is when I start introducing things and the Bible doesn't go to that point, guess what happens? Especially if I start making that my standard and tell everybody else to make it their standard. And I've gotten something beyond the Scripture. I've got to go only as far as the Scripture is going to take me. And my applications have got to be rooted in what the Scripture says. Which also leads us to this. Make sure that you do a good job interpreting the Scripture. Because if we do what they did with those passages, guess what we end up doing? We can justify anything. You ever heard the person who takes the Bible, opens it up, and begins looking for verses? And it talks about Judas went and hanged himself. Go quickly to find another verse, and it says, what thou do, do as quickly. If we do that with the Scripture, if we play that loose with it, in fact, some will even go to that passage we read. Ah, percussion instruments mean head drums. Okay, my big question is that what they were talking about? We always jump to an equating of everything in the Old Testament that it looks just like what we see today. It doesn't. Their percussion instruments may be different. What they're talking about, in fact, if you look in this passage, he mentions dance. If you've ever seen the movie Footloose, they use that as a justification for dancing. Okay, the big question is, what were they talking about in the Bible? Do that first. We have got to be very careful about being very loose when we take the Scripture and how we handle it. So I want to give those as basic principles to kind of guide this because of one thing. If we ground what we think of about music and anything else, then guess what happens? In 20 years, those of us who hold and use traditional music, guess what happens with our kids? possibility is that they will end up going, well, that was for your generation. My intention with this, in all honesty, is something that in 20 years, when our kids are in leadership, when our kids are deacons, when our kids are elders, when our kids, and I guess I can somewhat throw Jay in that because Jay is younger than me, so he will still be a kid to me, I guess. The decisions that are being made are not being made because, well, I like. They're being made because, well, the Word of God says this. And we're going to base it off of that. And I can look back and say, you're trying to base it off the Scripture, first and foremost. In 100 years, when we're all dead and gone, and should this body of believers be here, I want that generation to be able to say, we're making it based off the Scripture. In fact, from my perspective, this has been the dearth for the church. Because we base it off of feelings. We base it off of what we like or we don't like. And when asked to produce a verse for or against something, we have nothing. We don't have any guiding principles. It's just what I like, or what you like, what I don't like, or what you don't like. And what we end up with is musicians running what's going on rather than letting the Scripture do it. Now, I will grant you that the Scripture may not answer every question you have. And I'm okay if the Word of God takes me to a certain point. Because I can only go as far as the Scripture allows me. However, I can't go out and say, Bible doesn't address that without looking at it. My intention over the course of this study is to go through the Psalms. Now, we're not going to go through every Psalm. Don't go, uh-oh. We're going to be in this for 5 or 6 years. We're not going to be in it that long. But to look at the principles, the things that bind the Psalms together. We're going to look at the songs themselves in Scripture. Because when they're being sung to the Lord, God's giving me that's His approval of them. So what is it that's part of what God inspired in His Word? How does that affect us? Do we go too far? And do we not go far enough? If someone asks you, well, why does your church do music like that? If you can go, I don't know, leadership said so, not a good answer. If you say, well, so-and-so said, and you can't take somebody and say, well, the Scripture says this, let me take you through a couple of verses, or, well, I've got a reason for this, and there's verses in the Scripture, if you want me to take you through them, I can. To where you have an answer for what we do, rather than simply just going along with it. Because I will guarantee you something. If you can't give your kids an answer, you know what they're going to do? Same thing people in my generation would have done. There's a guy in my youth group who commented one Christmas that that my brother and him and me would get leather on and sing as the rock band The Noellers the next Christmas. Kids, this may sound strange, are dumb. And I'm one of them. You know something? When we're left to ourselves, we all do dumb things. When there is nothing in the Scripture to at least guide us and direct us, to give us what we need to do, we'll do whatever we want to do. And that's never good, pushing too far one way or the other when the Scripture doesn't address it. So my goal in this is to give us a biblical basis for what we do. And you know what? If it changes so that we have to be more conservative, we'll do it. We have to be willing to say, whatever the Scripture says, however far the Scripture pushes us, we're willing to make those choices. We'll be willing to throw out a song we love. I will tell you something. I hate doing hymn stories for one reason. A whole bunch of songs I liked, I should have gone, oh, really? I can't believe that. And I find myself going, that song again. The thing is, folks, we may have to get to a place where we say, I like that song, but you know what? That doesn't honor the Lord. I know too much about it. And applying the biblical principles may mean I've got to get rid of that. And you know what it might do for me? Who knows? I may actually get up the nerve sometime to write something. And I might be forced to, because the Scripture will force me to do something like that. Something that addresses that need, that's not in violation of the Scripture. So that's my hope with us as we go through this. And I'm looking forward to it. This is my hobby horse. This is why I pushed this as far as I could. Because this one right here, if given the chance to preach on music all the time, I would. If given a chance to talk about hymns all the time, I would. And it's strange that this would not have been me 20 years ago. This wouldn't have been me 12 years ago. Would never have thought this would have been something that was an obsession to me. So my hope is that you'll maybe not get an obsession with it, but that you'll be able to learn something from the Scripture as we go through it. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. How we thank you that you desire for us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and you desire for us to worship you in a way that honors and glorifies you. So as we think of music and as we look through this study in the weeks to follow, that you will help us not to push your word too far, not to simply justify our actions. We would look to handle your word carefully in the issue of music as we do with talking about salvation and grace through faith. Help each of us, Lord, to honor you with what we do, how we act, and in the end, help us to come to a conclusion of what your word says so that when we're done, we have clear principles from your word that are guiding and directing all that we're doing as we sing your praises. It's in your name we pray these things.